Would you take out a Bible and turn to Ezra chapter number 1? If you don't have a Bible with you this morning, we have one there in the pew for you. We'd love for you to read along as we go through the text. I have a personal rule. If I can put my Bible away while a man's up here speaking, then he is not preaching. That is my personal rule. If I can put my Bible away, then you're not preaching, you're just giving us a talk. And our goal around here is for you to have your Bible out the entire time. Now, if you're new to our church today, we are glad you are here. What we are doing right now on Sunday morning is a little bit atypical for us. We're doing an overview of the Old Testament. We like to here on a regular Sunday morning take a chapter and verse and go verse by verse, even word by word sometimes, studying all that the Bible says. But just for about 9 months, we've decided to go Genesis through Malachi, and make sure that you know that it's not Maliki, and give an overview of the Old Testament. So we're taking a book a week and going through it very briefly, seeing the overarching themes that are there. And in this today, we are in the book of Ezra. Last time we looked at 1st and 2nd Chronicles. Here in Ezra, in chapter 1, verse 1, we find the book of Ezra began just like the book of Chronicles ended. Notice chapter 1. Verse 1 of Ezra. Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and put it also in writing, saying, Thus saith Cyrus, king of Persia, The Lord God of heaven hath given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he hath charged me to build him an house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Who is there among you? Of all this people, his God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and build the house of the Lord God of Israel. He is the God which is in Jerusalem. Would you pray together with me? Father, we are glad to be able to open the Word of God, the full, inspired Word of God, hold it in our hands, and have freedom to do so this morning. We're glad to have the indwelling of your Holy Spirit to guide us. Now, Father, as we enter in this time of the preaching of your word, we ask for your blessing upon it. Father, I pray that the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart will be acceptable in your sight, O God, my strength and my redeemer. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this is a word-for-word replication of the last verses of 2 Chronicles as we begin Ezra chapter 1 here. This is very unique in Scripture. The book of Ezra tells the story of exiled Jews returning to Judah to rebuild the temple. Now, we date this happening in the years 539 to 516 BC. Ezra then records another group of exiles returning 50 years later, around 458 BC. We're going to get to Nehemiah in a couple of weeks. And the book of Nehemiah, as you know, records the rebuilding of the walls, that's our wall. That's exactly right. Today, we have the rebuilding of the temple. All right, two of you did your homework and read the book of Ezra this week. Be reading the book of Nehemiah. The walls, we date Nehemiah being there about 10 years later, 445 to 433 BC. All of this started back in 586 when Babylon crushed Jerusalem, tore down the walls, and carried tens of thousands of Jews in exile to Babylon. After about 50 years, Babylon crumbles and the Persian Empire takes over. As we open the book of Ezra this morning, we read of Cyrus, king of Persia, and he is declaring a very unique thing. Did you notice that here in verse number 3? Cyrus is not king of the Jews. Cyrus is not God's man necessarily, as you might consider Saul to have been or David to have been. But even he, Cyrus, king of a pagan country, says, The Lord God of Israel, he is the God. That's a very unique thing for a pagan king to declare that God is the one true God. He then releases these Jewish exiles to return and to begin what we would call a time of renewal there in Israel. But I want you to know this is more than just a building venture. When we study the book of Ezra, when we study the book of Nehemiah, we can get all into the rebuilding of the temple and the rebuilding of the wall. And it's very much about that, at least on the physical end of things. But don't forget to spiritualize what is here. Ezra is about the renewal of God's people through restoration and reformation. That's what I want you to take home with you today. The book of Ezra is about the renewal of God's people through restoration and reformation. So far in the Old Testament, we have found God's people intent on living just like the world. Do you remember the cycle? Blessing. They got content. They began to sin. Then came God's judgment. Because of God's judgment, they would repent, return to God, and then enter into the time of blessing again. So there were good times for God's people, but they always returned to their pleasure in sin for a season. As in 1 and 2 Chronicles ends, we come to understand that if God's people were intent on living like the world, then they should not continue to be called God's special people. So God disperses them back into the world. This is what the exile is for. This is what the conquering of Babylon and their judgment is for. God has called them out of the world to himself, but now he has sent them back, but only for a time. Chapters 1 and 2 of the book of Ezra tell of the first exile's return and what they bring with them to begin rebuilding the temple. Chapters 3 through 6 describe to us the rebuilding of the temple. In chapter number 3, the altar is rebuilt and the sacrifices begin to be offered again. This is a great spiritual application for the modern day believer. If you want renewal, it's going to take a restoring of your prayer life and it is going to take atonement for your sin. God is holy and we are not. If we are going to be any part of what God is or expects us to be, our sin is going to have to be atoned for. In chapter number 4, the people begin to face opposition as they begin to rebuild the temple. There will always be opposition to renewal, whether that is on the individual level, on the church level, the community level, national level, global level. In chapter number 5, we get a record of the preaching and prophesying of two guys, one named Haggai. How many of you have heard of Haggai? Yeah, and Zechariah. You've heard of Zechariah. These are Old Testament prophets. And here in the book of Ezra, we have a record of them actually doing some of that prophesying. In chapter number 6, Darius, the Persian king, confirms that he indeed has commissioned the work. There's opposition. There's a question of, are these people supposed to actually be here? And Darius writes another letter saying, yes, the Lord of God, their God, he is the God. And I have sent them to do this by the authority that he has given to me. So we have a wicked king confirming the sovereignty of our God. Isn't that a wonderful thought? Wonderful thought. Then we have a 50-year break in the chronology of this writing. So right about chapter 6, chapter 7, there's a 50-year break in the dating, and we believe that the book of Esther takes place. Those events take place at that point in the storyline. Then we come to chapter 7. Chapter 7 gives us a new ruler of Persia, and his name is Artaxerxes. You've probably heard the name Xerxes, right? That's very familiar. This is Artaxerxes. He sends Ezra the priest back to Jerusalem. Chapter 8 gives the names of the people who returned with Ezra as they go to Jerusalem. Then chapters 9 and 10 tell of Ezra arriving in Jerusalem, and what does he find? He finds that God's people, who were recently released from exile as judgment because of their sinfulness, have returned home and they've already begun sinning again. It's a sad report. What does Ezra do? He leads them into repentance. He leans heavily. In fact, he leans solely upon God's word in that effort for God's people to repent of this new sinning. So that's the story of the book of Ezra. If you're really needing a nap, you can go ahead and take it now. You've heard me tell you what Ezra is all about. But I wanted to dig into it a little bit more. Ezra is a true tale of restoration and reformation. So let's begin looking at restoration in chapters 1 through 6 of the book of Esther. Now, pick up where we left off in Chronicles last week. God is in control even over wicked kings of other nations. And the theological term that we use to describe that, God is sovereign. Yes, I heard some S sound, so we've almost got that one. Good job. Here in Ezra, God sends his people back to their promised land. He restores them, and he does it by a decree from Cyrus, king of Persia. The remainder of chapter 1 tells of the return and what they brought with them. Notice chapter 1, verse 9. And this is the number of them: 30 chargers of gold, 1,000 chargers of silver, 9 and 20 knives, 30 basins of gold, silver basins of a second sort, 410, and other vessels, 1,000. All the vessels of gold and of silver were 5,400. All these did Sheshbazzar bring up with them of the captivity that were brought up from Babylon unto Jerusalem. I read that and I began to think, these people have been in exile for over 50 years. Their country had been destroyed, the walls torn down, the temple destroyed, all the good of their land carried away, and no doubt given to the wrong people and used in the wrong ways. But here, I just begin to think as I read of what they bring back with them to begin to restore the temple in Jerusalem. Isn't God good? God is so good. Not only are they going back home to a land that He gave them to begin with, that He drove the people out before them for them to be able to inherit, but He has restored unto them some of the value, some of the treasure from the temple, and they are carrying it back with them as they go. A just God must judge His people for their sinfulness. But how refreshing to read that He is more than just a God of wrath. Yes, He is a God of wrath, but here we see Him as a long-suffering God, as a forgiving God, as a God of new opportunity and to go home without being empty-handed. Chapter 2 gives a complete account of who returns. Notice chapter 2, verse 1. Now these are the children of the province that went up out of captivity, of those which had been carried away, whom Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had carried away unto Babylon, and came again unto Jerusalem and Judah, everyone into his city. Now you continue reading in chapter 2, and we're not going to continue reading in chapter number 2, but you can see right there looking in your Bible, chapter 2 is nothing more than a very long list of what? Names. So after 1 Chronicles, and after 2 Chronicles, I get to Ezra this week, and I said, Lord, I'm just really done with long lists of names and having to deal with them and having to get up in front of you guys and say something about them. And it was almost as if the very God of heaven kind of cleared His throat at me and said, but don't forget, I know your name. I said, amen. No, that's wonderful. If you knew thousands of years ago, if I could still have a written record of the very people. It doesn't just say so-and-so and his mom and them, right? It says these are the people who returned from exile in Babylon unto Jerusalem. These are their names. God knows who you are. What a wonderful thought that is. No matter how long you've been away, God still knows your name. How do we know that to be true? Because our God is all-knowing. He is omniscient. Good. Restoration. The people are restored to the land, then the sacrifices are restored to the land. Go to chapter 3 with me. Chapter 3, verse 1. And when the seventh month was come, and the children of Israel were in the cities, the people gathered themselves together as one man to Jerusalem, then stood up to Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, and his brethren the priests, and Zerubbabel the son of Shealtiel and his brethren, and builded the altar of the God of Israel to offer burnt offerings thereon, as it is written in the law of Moses, the man of God. And they set the altar upon his basis. For fear was upon them because of the people of those countries. And they offered burnt offerings thereon unto the Lord, even burnt offerings morning and evening. Why did they have to fear the surrounding countries? The walls had been torn down. There was not that ancient protection that those cities depended upon so much. And here they are, and they're not told to go and rebuild the walls. They're told to go and rebuild the temple. Further, to build God's temple required a certain level of holiness. It required a certain level of God's blessing. So they begin, the first thing they do is repair the altar so that the burnt offerings can be offered. And then they know that God's blessing is upon them for protection and for help as they begin to do this most holy thing. As it goes even now, right behind such a victory becomes opposition. Notice chapter 4, verse 1. And when the adversaries of Judah and Benjamin heard that the children of the captivity builded the temple unto the Lord God of Israel, then they came to Zerubbabel and to the chief of the fathers and said unto them, let us build with you, for we seek your God as you do. And we do sacrifice unto him since the days of Esarhaddon, king of Asher, which brought us up hither. Then Zerubbabel and Jeshua and the rest of the children of the fathers of Israel said unto them, you have nothing to do with us to build an house unto our God, but we ourselves together will build unto the Lord God of Israel as King Cyrus, the king of Persia, hath commanded us. Now, they're not being rude to their neighbors here. They realize their neighbors are up to no good, and they don't really want to help them, And that becomes clear to us in the next few verses. Verse 4, then the people of the land weakened the hands of the people of Judah and troubled them in building and hired counselors against them to frustrate their purpose and all the days of Cyrus, king of Persia, even until the reign of Darius, king of Persia. This is the first account in Scripture where we find county planning commissions. All right, only people on the building committee thought that was funny. They hired people to frustrate their purpose in building the temple, the house of God. What a unique thing it was. They were up to no good. This was serious opposition. Though it was unpopular, though it was opposed, God's people continued on with this work. They were here, how? By the hand of God and on a commission from the ruling king of that day. Church, we must remember that we never determine what is true by what is popular. Most times, the truth will not always be popular. Jesus taught in John 15 that his people would face opposition. But here we stand. We stand here how? By the hand of God. You're all right with that? You're here today by the hand of God. Just as they were there then by the hand of God, and they were there by a commission of the king, we are here by the hand of God and on a commission from the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He went away and he said, I want you to go be witnesses in every nation and make disciples of those people. We operate as God's people in this time, making disciples, not because it's what our church necessarily tells, this gathering tells us to do, but it's because what our leader, our king, left us here to do in this great commission. In chapter 5, we find the preaching of Haggai and Zechariah. Then in chapter number 6, verse 14, I want you to notice what is said here. Chapter 6, verse 14, speaking of the preaching of Haggai and Zechariah, it is recorded, and the elders of the Jews builded and they prospered through the prophesying of Haggai the prophet and Zechariah the son of Iddo, and they builded and finished it according to the commandment of the God of Israel and according to the commandment of Cyrus and Darius and Artaxerxes, king of Persia. Though they faced opposition, the prophets helped them to prosper, to build, and to finish the work. So the temple is rebuilt. There's a great celebration, but this is not the end. Restoring the people to the land and rebuilding the temple was only part of what God was going to do. His people also needed a spiritual reformation. I want you to take note of that. Having a nice facility, a building to gather in, getting yourself up and bringing, I'm proud of you. You came to church this morning at the 8:30 service to free up seats at 11. Thank you for doing that. I know some of you really like it, but if you're like me, I would have assumed another cup of coffee this morning before I left the house. I'm learning a little bit about PR a little bit. That was a nice way of saying I wanted to sleep longer this morning. You see, another cup of coffee. But here we are. But us building, having a place to worship and us filling the seats in what we call worship is only half of the job. We need to take it further. We need to allow God to then, through His Holy Spirit, reform us from within. The point of this gathering is to bring honor and glory to Almighty God, but it is also here for the edification of the church as we go out to fulfill our calling and our purpose this week. So take it further. And allow God to reform you from within. So we move into chapter 7, 8, 9, and 10. We see all about the reformation of God's people. Oh, they've been restored. They're back in the land. The temple has been rebuilt. But there is more that is going to be done. And this reformation happens through God's word. In chapter 7, Ezra is sent. Notice chapter 7, verse 1. Now after these things, in the reign of Artaxerxes, king of Persia, Ezra, the son of Shariah, the son of Azariah, the son of Hilkiah. So we're talking about Ezra here. Now go over to verse 6. This Ezra went up from Babylon, and he was a ready scribe in the law of Moses, which the Lord God of Israel had given. And the king granted him all his requests according to the hand of the Lord his God upon him. So Ezra comes with a letter from the king of Persia. And I want you to notice what it says. Look at verse 12. Artaxerxes, king of kings, unto Ezra the priest, a scribe of the law of the God of heaven, perfect in peace, and at such a time. Now, go to verse 25. The letter continues, but I want to get you to the meat. And thou, Ezra, after the wisdom of thy God that is in thine hand, set magistrates and judges which may judge all the people that are beyond the river, all such as know the laws of thy God, and teach ye them that know them not. What is he telling them to do there? Take the word of God and make sure everybody that's in Jerusalem knows what it says. Isn't that wonderful? Verse 26, and whosoever will not do the law of God, all right, there's the next step. Know what the word says, obey what the word says, and the law of the king, let judgment be executed speedily upon it, whether it be unto death or to banishment or to confiscation of goods or to imprisonment. Blessed be the Lord God of our fathers, which hath put such a thing as this in the king's heart, to beautify the house of the Lord, which is in Jerusalem, and hath extended mercy unto me before the king and his counselors, and before all the king's mighty princes. And I was strengthened as the hand of the Lord my God was upon me, and I gathered together out of Israel chief men to go up with me. Boy, isn't that a wonderful thing? The wicked king of Persia, by the sovereign hand of our gracious God, sends God's man with a decree to make sure every person of the house of Israel knows the word of God and obeys it. Now, don't be confused. If you've not been with us all along, it seems odd for me to have to say to you that every person of the house of Israel needs to know the word of God. That'd be like saying, well, we got to come over here to the church this morning so that all the Christians can know the word of God. Surely you're Christians because you know the word of God, right? Surely all the people who fill up all the churches and all of Middle Tennessee this morning know the word of God. But we know that's not the case. In fact, the word of God and the preaching and the teaching and the reading of the word of God has almost taken a secondary place in the modern church because the fulfillment of self has taken a primary place. And this is exactly, that's not a new thing. There is no new thing under the sun. I love the saying right now that's going around, especially Reformed circles, that if it's new, then it's not true. I say amen to that. The truth is how old? The truth of the Word of God is forever settled in heaven. It's eternal just like God is eternal. So if it's anything new and you can't find it in God's Word, you can bank on that it is not true. But I am thankful for truth, and I'm thankful that we have truth and we can hold it in our hands. And what a wonderful thought that is. And as we consider that, we see that it's important in our day that people know what it says so that we can obey. You can't live out something that you don't know. So it's important that you know what the word says, just as it was in Ezra's day. And even a wicked king knew that. Now, I keep calling him a wicked king, and I'm seeing you cross-eyed look at me just a little bit, thinking, well, if he's sending God's people to do God's work, why? How come he's so wicked? Well, I wanted to point out one good thing about that to you in verse 12 of chapter 7 here. He still writes this letter and refers to himself as King of Kings. Okay? That's pride. That's lifting up of self. He puts himself in too high esteem. He is doing the work of God. Maybe he knows that he's doing the work of God, but God is in control in this situation. Doesn't necessarily make this man a godly man, nevertheless. Well, chapter 8 tells of Ezra's preparation to go. I want to point out to you chapter 8, verse 21. Very important to know what Ezra does here. Then I proclaimed a fast there at the river of Ahava, that we might afflict ourselves before our God, to seek of him a right way for us and for our little ones and for our substance. For I was ashamed to require of the king a band of soldiers and horsemen to help us against the enemy in the way, because we had spoken unto the king, saying, the hand of our God is upon all them for the good that seek him, but his power and his wrath is against all them that forsake him. Boy, that's a verse. Verse 22 is very helpful to us in our life and our own speech. He said, I wasn't about to ask the king for soldiers to protect us because I had already said to the king, Christians, we say some things sometimes, don't we? Great statements of faith. I had already said to the king, the hand of our God is against them that oppose us, and he is going to bless us who are fulfilling his will. You ever say things like that? Yeah, sure we do. And that's okay. But we usually are not ashamed to ask for the help in addition to that, you know? That's a unique statement from Ezra here in verse number 22. He said, I wasn't about to ask for protection from the king's soldiers because I already told him that my king would protect us. Don't just say your faith, live out your faith. Verse 23, so we fasted and besought our God for this, and he was entreated of us. So they begin to go over into the land. He is sent, he brings some people with him, and in preparation to go, they fast and pray. Isn't that wonderful? Chapter 9 brings the story to a very shocking climax. I wish that I could just read the end of chapter 8 and say, Ezra arrived, they rebuilt the temple, began the worship again, and everybody lived happily ever after. Problem with that is we're dealing with people. Would your life be a lot less complicated if you didn't have to deal with people? Can I get an amen there? Chapter 9, God is working out all this for his people. But I want you to notice what we read is told to Ezra as soon as he arrives. Verse 1, now when these things were done, the princes came to me saying, the people of Israel and the priests and the Levites have not separated themselves from the people of the lands. God had told them to separate themselves from the people of the lands, doing according to their abominations, even of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, the Ammonites, the Moabites, the Egyptians, and the Amorites. For they have taken, now this is an old sin, okay? I want you to be sure what you're reading here. All the way back to the Exodus and the books of the Bible following right after that. What did God tell them to do with the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Perizzites and the Jebusites and the Ammonites? He said, wipe them out. They shouldn't exist. If they had obeyed God then, they would not be disobeying God now. You all right with that? See, you, some of you sit here this morning, you're struggling with a sin that you can't seem to break. It's got you. You're bound. You're saved. But you just keep on falling. And you get up and you ask God to forgive you, and he does. But boy, you can't seem to get out. You need to go back. There's something in your past that you have not wiped out, that you have not killed. Oh, and this is what's plaguing them then. And then we read the symptom of that. Verse 2, for they have taken of their daughters for themselves and for their sons, so that the holy seed have mingled themselves with the people of those lands. Yea, the hand of the princes of the rulers hath been chief in this trespass. And when I heard this thing, Ezra speaking here, I rent my garment and my mantle and plucked off the hair of my head. Some of you have also done this same repenting, haven't you? Oh, that was a joke against all the guys in here who are bald. Okay, never mind. Plucked off the hair of my head and of my beard. I can't grow a beard, so I can't pluck my beard. And sat down astonished. Isn't that shocking? This is not what I wanted to read. The people have returned to their old ways. But remember, God's plans will not be thwarted, not even by humans who use poorly their God-given responsibility. God's sovereignty, human responsibility. When both work hand in hand, everybody lives happily ever after. But when humans misuse their God-given human responsibility, they go contrary to the will of God and his holiness. That doesn't mean God is not sovereign anymore. Doesn't mean that God's plans will be thwarted. It just means they won't be able to take part in it. And that's what we find happening here. Ezra doesn't veer. He sticks to his purpose and the wisdom of God's word. So what happens? Now, this is a cool thing for churches nowadays. See, it comes a time in every church where that local assembly of God's people has to decide, are we going to stay true to the word? Are we going to embrace modern what is called Christianity? Are we going to stay true to the word, or are we going to try to entertain people to get them to come? That's basically the fight in our day. And the fear is, if we don't do a little bit of what we see everybody else doing, instead of just remaining true to the word, because that's boring, right? Then nobody will come, and our church will be empty, and then it'll cease to go away. We're leaving out one very important thing that Jesus told them. See, Peter began to think along those lines too. Peter was starting to manage Jesus. He was starting to handle Jesus. And Jesus told him when he started that, get behind me, Satan. He said, thou art Peter. You're a little stone. You're a little pebble. And upon this rock, Jesus, the chief cornerstone, I will build my church. Do you and I have to build the church? Nope. Jesus will build his church. And then he followed that up with a promise, the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Boy, that's a wonderful thought, isn't it? Remember last week? We're already victorious. What a wonderful thought. So what happens here? Is Ezra going to kind of compromise and grasp? This is all the people he's got. These are the ones left over from the exile. They've returned to build the temple. And here's Ezra, the priest. He's come in to be a part of these people. Is he going to cast away a good portion of them? Or is he going to just embrace them and say, you all just ask God to forgive you, and we'll kind of move on like this never did happen? No, that's not what happens at all. He stays true to God. He stays true to God's word. And the standard in God's word that you should not take part with other people's sins, specifically in this case, you don't marry people that are not Jews. That was the idea. He stays true to God's word. And a unique thing begins to happen, just as it does in our day with churches who say, we're going to stick true to God's word. Those who were also devoted to the word began to gather around him. Notice verse 3 and 4. When I heard this thing, I rent my garment. We've read that. Look at verse 4. Then were assembled unto me everyone that trembled at the words of the God of Israel because of the transgression of those that had been carried away. And I sat astonished until the evening sacrifice. Ezra didn't veer. He stayed true to the word. And he might have felt lonely or alone there for just a moment, but then those who were also true to the word, in fact, I like how it's worded here, everyone that trembled at the words of God, they lived in fear of God's word, to obey it, to trust it, to do what it says, they begin to gather around Ezra, and he has some people, and they're not just any old people, they are people like-minded just like him. What a wonderful thought. Church, we must never underestimate the power of God's word. Spiritual reformation does not come through wit or through the wisdom of man. You okay with that? Spiritual reformation doesn't come through wit or the wisdom of man. It comes through the power of God's word. We must cherish it. We must read it. We must study it. We must hear it preached. We must obey it. We ourselves must teach it. Now, let me be clear. It is not the simple existence of God's word that brings reformation. What does the word do? God's word exposes our sin. Make sure you take it the next step. There's a large generation of our population today in church circles who love the word of God, and I'm glad they do. They'll come to churches where the word is being preached, and that's good. They'll go off to conferences where they know some of the great preachers of our time are expositing passages of the Word of God, and this is good. But to a fault, they've embraced their Christian liberty under grace, and they are living a sinful life that is not reflective of God and His holiness. God's holy, and we are not. We must be holy. Jesus died on the cross so that we could be made holy. Should we sin so that grace may abound? What did Paul say? God forbid, may it never be. This, the word alone, and a love for the word and a respect for the word doesn't give you a thriving Christian life and a thriving church. That'll just give you a museum. But if you want to be alive in your faith, you've got to respond to the word and do what it affects in your life, and that is, it exposes your sin. So Ezra begins to pray. Notice verse 5. And at the evening sacrifice, I arose up from my heaviness, and having rent my garment and my mantle, I fell upon my knees and spread out my hands unto the Lord my God and said, O my God, I am ashamed and blush to lift up my face to thee, my God, for our iniquities are increased over our head, and our trespass is grown up into the heavens. Since the days of our fathers have we been in great trespass unto this day. For our iniquities have we, our kings and our priests have been delivered into the hand of the kings of the lands, to the sword, to the captivity, and to a spoil, and to confusion of face as it is this day. And now for a little space of grace hath been showed from the Lord our God. Aren't you glad God has little spaces of grace in our life? Until we figure it out. God's all-knowing, but I'm not. I'm a little slow. So it takes me some time to figure it out. So God has these little spaces of grace in our life where He's long-suffering to us. Those times of our ignorance, Paul said, God winks at those times. And I'm thankful that He does. To leave us a remnant to escape and to give us a nail in His holy place that our God may lighten our eyes and give us a little reviving in our bondage. For we were bondmen, yet our God hath not forsaken us in our bondage, but hath extended mercy unto us in the sight of the kings of Persia, to give us a reviving, to set up the house of our God, and to repair the desolations thereof, and to give us a wall in Judah and in Jerusalem. And now, O Lord our God, what shall we say after this? For we have forsaken thy commandments. Man, that's convicting, isn't it? He tells all of the goodness of God in spite of their unholiness, and then he ends that portion of his prayer by saying, in spite of that, still we have forsaken your commandments. God's will is not that difficult, is it? Living a godly life is not that difficult. Just do what the Word says. That's what God intends us to do. He doesn't need you to tell the future. We've turned knowing the will of God and living out the will of God into some kind of like crystal ball type thing. And if I get it right, then I did God's will. If something goes bad, then I haven't done it. That's not it at all. It's just do what the Word says. And when we do what the Word says, we are trusting and obeying God, and then come the blessings of God. Sometimes the blessings of God are negative by the world's point of view. But nevertheless, we can rest and have peace even in storms because we are doing what the Word says, and we have, and we know we have the blessings of God. But here is just the opposite. Ezra says of these people at that time, we have not obeyed your commandments. Two things I want you to understand that Ezra prays here that should really stick out to us. Verse 7, for sure, he gives the history of God's people's failure. Ever since God called Abraham, called him unto himself. Abraham and his family were there. God didn't call Abraham's brother. God called Abraham. He chose Abraham. He called him out by his grace unto himself. And ever since then, I mean, Abraham and Sarah, right off, they begin to fail God. It wasn't an all-the-time thing, an everyday thing, but they needed a redeemer. And here we read of Israel's history from Abraham on. Well, you can go back to Adam if you'd like. And they begin to need a redeemer. And that is verse number 7. Verse 10 and 11 is the second thing that I want you to understand, the reason for their failure. Certainly the reason for our failure is because we are sinful. Is everybody okay with that? But the actual sin that is the root of all of this is given in verse 10 and 11. We've read verse 10, ended with, we have forsaken your commandments. Verse 11, which thou hast commanded by thy servants the prophets, saying, the land unto which we go to possess it is an unclean land, with the filthiness of the people of the lands, with their abominations which have filled it from one end to the other, with their uncleanness. What is he talking about there? You've told us what to do. It's recorded in your word, and we are not doing it. It's a sad thing. God uses the Bible to expose our sin and to lead us to holiness. So I want to ask you this morning, when is the last time that you personally had a reformation? I mean, we just celebrated the 500th anniversary of the Reformation in Christian history, and that was a great thing. But when's the last time you personally had a reformation? Let me say that another way. When was the last time you've allowed God's Word to reform you, to reshape your life? Sanctification never stops in this life. Is everybody okay with that? I am justified. Just as if I had never sinned, right? Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God. I am justified. At the moment that I've been justified, I'm as good as glorified, because later in eternity, later in my life, when this life is over, I will be made like Christ, glorified body, sinless again. Isn't that a wonderful thing? God's original creation recreated, restored. In the middle of that, I am in the process of sanctification. Now, should I die today, then I'm sanctified as God intended me to be in this life, and I'll be glorified. I'm not saying that your glorification is dependent upon your sanctification. Is everybody all right with that? But until the day that I die, until I take my last breath upon this earth, God is not going to stop working on me. It's the children's song. Amen. He's still working on me to make me what on. That didn't quit when you're 8, and you don't have to sing that in Sunday school anymore. That stops when you're 88. And we put you in the ground, then we can all glory and say, well, he's gone finally. Thank God. No, we can all say, hey, he's been sanctified now. His sanctification is complete. He has been made like Christ. But I think we get to this level, mature Christians in here this morning, those of you who feel like mature Christians, I feel like we get to this level where we say, I'm a mature Christian. I finally got a good grasp on the Word of God and going to church and not pursuing a sinful life and being a witness. And we've got our checklist. We've got the boxes checked off on the list there. We feel good. When's the last time you've had a reshaping in your life? you think the very God of heaven can't make you more like Christ? Sure he can. We're traditionalists around here, aren't we? Stained glass windows, pews, sing from the hymnal. We read the word aloud. The problem with that, if we're not careful, is just like a tree that's planted by the water, I shall not be moved. Now, certainly there are some things, here we stand, and we will not be moved. But there's some things in your personal life that you need to be moved on. When the Word of God begins to reveal those things to you, don't let your tradition get in the way. Don't allow your religion to get in the way. Allow God to give you a spiritual reformation. Well, I'm not going to lead you here and leave you. I'm nearly done. Chapter 10 tells us what we are to do. Chapter 10 tells of God's people's repentance. Not just their confession. We are to confess our sin. If we confess our sin, He is faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all our unrighteousness. But true confession is pivoting upon our intended repentance. What is repentance? Change of direction. All right, everybody good there? I'm sick of nominal Christians who sin and confess and sin and confess, never intending to actually change. Repent. Turn away from your sinfulness. This is chapter 10. This reformation, how they live their lives. Notice chapter 10, verse 10. We'll be finished here. And Ezra the priest stood up and said to them, "You have transgressed. You have taken strange wives to increase the trespass of Israel. Now, therefore, make confession unto the Lord God of your fathers and do His pleasure and separate yourselves from the people of the land and from the strange wives." So both are there, right? Confession to God, but then separation from the sin. Verse 12, then all the congregation answered and said with a loud voice, "As thou hast said, so must we do." Praise the Lord. Isn't that great? Ezra has a spiritual reformation here with God's people. But the people are many, and it is a time of much rain, and we are not able to stand without. Neither is this a work of one day or two, for we are many that have transgressed in this thing. They're counting it up. This is going to be a hard deal. It's going to take a long time. Verse 14, let now our rulers of all the congregation stand, and let all them which have taken strange wives in our cities come at the appointed times, and with the elders of every city and the judges thereof, until the fierce wrath of our God for this matter be turned from us. Only Jonathan, the son of Asahel, and Jehaziah, the son of Tikva, were employed about this matter, and Meshullam and Shabbethai, the Levite, helped them. And the children of the captivity did so. And Ezra the priest was certain of the chief of the fathers after the house of their fathers. And all of them by names were separated and sat down on the first day in the 10th month to examine the matter. And they made an end with all the men that had taken strange wives by the first day of the first month. I don't know if you understand what we just read, but that was some serious repenting. They sat down on the first day of the first month and they excommunicated. There's a good modern-day word for it. All those who are going to continue in their sinfulness. They said, "You're not part of the group anymore." That's tough. But I'll be honest. You might begin to have a personal spiritual reformation, which will eventually do our church seeing the time of reformation. And with that, there's going to create a division between those who want to be true to God's word, to trust it and obey it, and those who just want to be nominal Christians who say, "Please don't take me any further. I've got my fire insurance. I've been baptized. This is as far as I want to go." And those who continue in their sin according to the teaching of restoration of the believer in the New Testament must be put away for the good of the whole. That's tough. But that is what we see the end of Ezra being. I want you to consider this morning. Repentance. Repentance is the mark of God's people. It distinguishes us from all the rest. God is just. God is good. God is gracious, but we must be people willing to confess and repent. So consider, how do you respond when you personally are confronted with sin? Does it cause you to hold on to it more tightly? Do you resent being confronted? Those are not the marks of a true Christian. Those are the marks of a person who is going to hell. You say, "Well, I've prayed." There's not a prayer you can pray that'll assure you salvation. "I've been baptized." There's not water in this county or this world that will assure you salvation. Jesus said, many will come to me in that day and cry, Lord, Lord. These are people who thought, preacher told me I was saved. They'll come to me crying, we've done many things in your name. I volunteered at Vacation Bible School. The committee's going to get me for that one, aren't they? And he'll say, depart from me, you workers of iniquity, because I never knew you. How do you know you're saved? Do you know Jesus? A person who knows Jesus, the evidence of that is the Holy Spirit, God the Spirit, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. If you know the Son, then you have the Spirit. And the fruits of the Spirit will be evident in your life. Peace, joy, love, long-suffering, patience, gentleness, meekness, goodness. These things will be sure in your life. And then when sin is brought to your attention, you'll say, oh, what have I done? You won't cling to it. You won't put up a defense against it. You'll say, thank you for pointing that out in my life. And you'll have a heart of confession and repentance. This is a heart that is changed by God's grace. That heart drops their pride, drops the defense, admits their sin, and asks God for help. So we have the book of Ezra, a true story of restoration and reformation. Church, we could all use a renewal. Are you ready for restoration? Are you willing to have a reformation? I think probably we like restoration. Let's build a new church. That's exciting, isn't it? But I'll be honest. If we fill the new church just as we sit here today, that's all we've got. But if we'll allow God right now to begin to spiritually reform us from within, we'll really fill the new church. What a thought that is. Are you willing to bow before God today, to place your sin on His altar, to respond to what His Word is teaching you about you? If you've realized today that though you are religious, your life doesn't reflect that of one of God's people, I encourage you to take care of that right now. Let's stand and pray together. Miss Wiggins plays for us. Let's take time to respond to the Word of God as we bow in prayer.